All right, I do not see Carl and his family. And the main thing I was going to talk about was in response to a question that he was trying to bring up at the very end of last week. So we're going to postpone that part. Thankfully, I come prepared to teach alternate lessons, okay? So we're going to hold on to that idea until they're back again. Did you grab the handout on your way in? Oh, there they are. So that's good. We'll do what I had planned once they get in here. But let's talk about the little handout. This is the oldest church building that has ever been found by archaeologists. It is from the 200s. Okay? It used to be thought that church buildings did not begin until after Constantine came on the scene and legalized Christianity. But now we know better. This building is at a place called Dura Europus. It is a Roman garrison city on the Euphrates. It was intended to be kind of like a border post between the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire. One of the other things that surprises people is, why would there be a public church building at all in a Roman city at a time when Christianity was not legal? And the only answer you can probably come up with is, there were times in early Roman history, you know, in the 2nd and 3rd century, that Christianity was apparently openly tolerated in certain areas. Even though it did not have any legitimacy, it was put up with. Now remember, this is at the very edge of the Roman Empire anyway. And so the authorities may have gone, who cares? You know, it's just a few people gathering. So they didn't bother with it. Now the building itself is clearly a residence that has been converted to use for a church. And it has the typical Mediterranean design where you've got a central courtyard and then the rest of the building is wrapped around that courtyard. This one actually has a little side entrance that goes in eventually to the courtyard, and you can kind of see it there. They had taken apparently several of what would have probably been the dining areas or maybe study areas, possibly bedrooms, over there to the left and opened it up large enough that they could get, you know, well over 100 people in there. So that worked pretty well. In the middle, behind the courtyard, there was a smaller area which they presume was being used like a Sunday school class, like a teaching area. But what is kind of interesting is over to the right-hand corner. You see that? The baptistry. Now remember, this was a church building that was designed in the early 200s. And it is a full immersion tank. And you can see it down below where they've restored it somewhat. They have not totally restored the murals off to the side. The murals seem to have several Bible-related stories that they're telling. But you can tell that it is a full immersion tank and that was still the standard practice in the early 200s. It wasn't until later that it changed. Now, with that in mind, and hi, Carl. We were holding your question for this week, right? Now, before we go on to your question, I actually made a handout. Somebody has to hand them out, though. There you go, a couple of somebodies. There should be one for each family or couple, however that works. We've talked about immersion a couple of times in our church history, And the reason that I have to focus on that a little bit is because it is one of the things that had a major change done to it in church history. We know this for a fact. But because of that change being so topsy-turvy, it flipped the understanding of baptism on its head. When it was later attempted to go back to that, it met with great resistance. And that resistance still exists today. So that a lot of people are very angry if you bring up the idea of immersion being the Bible standard, the New Testament standard. They get very angry and mad because their church has practiced and taught something totally different for centuries. So I think it is important for us to talk about what the Bible standard is, because the Bible is supposed to be our guide for all things, not human philosophy. So I have made an 8-page handout for you. The first page are the assertions I want to go over with real quickly. The rest of the pages are basically a little bit of commentary on all the places where the word for baptism appears in the New Testament. And so you can kind of look over those at your leisure, okay? But here's the assertions that I want to make that kind of go along with what we've been talking about. First of all, full immersion, dunking, or dipping is the appropriate understanding of the Greek vocabulary group that's derived from the words or the verbs bapto and baptizo. And you can actually hear our English word baptize or baptism in there. And there's a reason for that. A lot of times when words are brought from one language to another, but their meaning is different in the target culture than the source culture, and they don't want to acknowledge that, they just transliterate it. They disguise or hide the actual meaning. And see, and that's really part of the problem, is that many, many people do not know that those words actually do mean, in the original context, dunk. Okay? Number two, first century Jews used immersion in their rituals of purification. We know this because Mark, in a parenthetical statement, tells us that every time that the Pharisees came back from their trips to the public places, like the public forums or the agoras, the marketplaces, they always baptized themselves. They immersed themselves. And archaeologically, we've dug up mikvahs, immersion tanks, in some of the larger Jewish households throughout the Holy Land. And there are big public pools that were near the Temple Mount that were used in that exact same fashion. You remember the man who was, he was paralyzed and he kept waiting to jump into a pool? That pool is on the north side of the Temple Mount. It was one of the purification pools that they used before they went into the Temple Mount. So we know that the Jewish people were already using full-body immersion in their rituals. Now, number three, John the Immerser was directed by God to call Jews to repentance. Always remember that the word repentance means change the way you think. Okay? It's not be sorry. It's change the way you think. So he was calling the Jews to repentance from sin, and then he was to immerse them into the forgiveness of that sin in preparation for the coming of the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. Now, the preposition there is very important. Your English version more than likely will say for the remission of their sin, something like that. That is not an appropriate translation of ice in Greek. Ice always means into. So it moves from point A into point B. If you wanted to say because of, you would say dia. And if you wanted to say on account of, you would say kata. We have very precise prepositions in Greek. And so immersion is not done because the sins are forgiven. It is not done on account of the sins being forgiven. It is done into the forgiveness of sins. It is a movement from being lost to being saved. That is the thrust of the grammar. There is no other way around it. Now, the other thing to be taken note of is this kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God thing. And I gave you a little footnote about this. Matthew is the only one that uses kingdom of heaven. And he uses it most of the time, although four times he uses kingdom of God. All the other gospel writers, including in parallels with Matthew, all use kingdom of God. Now this should not surprise us, because this is in full alignment with the Jewish tradition of avoiding the use of the name or term God. This was kind of their contemporary understanding of do not use the name of the Lord your God in vain. Okay? So they would simply substitute something that was clearly connected to God for the name, such as heaven. We see something similar happening amongst the Protestants in colonial America. Do you know what word they most often substituted for God? Providence. Like as in the name of the city in Rhode Island? When they said Providence, they meant God. But they just simply were avoiding overuse of the title God. So when John is immersing people in preparation for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, there is no distinction between those two. They are exact synonyms for one another. Now, Jesus and his disciples also practice immersion of repentant Jews. Number four, before returning to heaven, Jesus ordered his followers to use immersion as part of their discipling process. That's the Great Commission. And there is no record of a New Testament suspension of this imperative. Those of you that are ex-military or know about the military, the rule is, after being given a standing order, you remain under that order unless it has been superseded or countermanded by the same authority or a higher authority. That's the only way you stop doing what you were told. And so there is nothing elsewhere in the New Testament that said stop immersing people as disciples. Number five, the first gospel sermon in the church era included a call for the repentant Jewish hearers to be immersed in water into the forgiveness of sins so that they might receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is completely in alignment with what we already knew. Number six, the book of Acts has several examples of water immersion being an intricate part of the conversion process. And this includes the very first sermon preached to completely Gentile audience. Now, the guy that arranged for it was a proselyte. We know that, meaning he was in the process of becoming a Jewish follower. But the people he invited to hear that day, hear Peter's message that day, were not proselytes. And so that did cause a little bit of trouble for some in some people's minds, but God cleared it up through supernatural means that this was the normal procedure. It didn't matter whether you were Jew or Gentile. Number seven, the New Testament letters include several passages which indicate that water immersion was the universal practice of the church. It is variously described as being born again, being washed, being buried with Christ, being united with Christ in his death and resurrection, being clothed with Christ, putting on the new man or the new woman, being illuminated. Those are all phrases used to describe the immersion ceremony. Number eight, immersion of repentant believers was the normal practice within the church until about the second century, so the 300s, at which point the consideration of human philosophy caused a gradual shift away from it until the sprinkling of infants became the normal practice. Now that shift took a couple of centuries, but it eventually took place. And immersion was pretty much only practiced by a select group whenever an adult decided to convert. But the universal practice eventually became every baby that is born in close proximity to the church gets, first, they used to dunk. Orthodox churches still do that. But eventually they decided to either pour or just simply smear a little water on top of their heads. Okay? And that became the normal practice for about 1,000 years until point number 9. The reintroduction of the ancient practice of immersion only for repentant believers. And what we mean by that is people who have the mental capability of realizing they've sinned, repenting of that, changing the way they've thought about sin, and then believing that Jesus is the solution of that sin problem. That practice, when it was reintroduced during the 16th and the 17th centuries, with the Protestant Revolution, that was met with lethal resistance. There were many people who were killed because they were practicing that, even though it was a New Testament practice that they were trying to reintroduce, because that's what they'd seen in their Bible. See, Bible study, Bible reading had fallen out of use amongst the common people during about that 1,000-year period we're talking about. And when they started getting the Bible back into the common people's language and encouraging literacy and the study of it, those people went, whoa, we're not doing baptism like they did in the Bible. We need to start it again. We need to get back to that practice. And the official churches, which practiced paedobaptism, which is the sprinkling of babies, said, that would make you into an Anabaptist. You're trying to baptize them again. We're not going to put up with that. That's heresy. Now, that's how twisted backward everything got. That's the history that I want you to be aware of, and why I was trying to emphasize some of that as we were moving into that period when baptism fell out of use. Okay? Now, first, Carl. Carl had a question that he was bringing up at the end of last time, okay? Because we were just introducing this topic. Do you remember what it was? Yes. Okay, I understand exactly what you're talking about. And this is actually one of the things which the people who were doing the lethal response to reintroduction of baptism, they would often say this. Well, you're just practicing a work. No, you're not. Go to 1 Peter 3. And it's on your list, by the way. Remember, you have an exhaustive list of all the places where baptism is mentioned in the New Testament. But I want you to go to 1 Peter 3, which I think is one of the best examples of what immersion is intended to really be. It is not a work. It is a response. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter was first of all talking about the flood and how the flood wiped out an unbelieving world and how some of those people were actually still awaiting their judgment in Sheol, places like that. But in verse 21, he says this, corresponding to this or being like this, immersion now saves you. Did you hear that line? Now, I have had conversations with people who are very anti-immersion, and they say, the Bible doesn't say that immersion saves you. And I go, you haven't read 1 Peter 3:21, have you? Because it says it very clearly. Oh no, the word save there means preserve. Okay, I am a Greek student. I spent a lot of time working with Greek. That is not the meaning of the word here. There are places where the word sozo does mean to preserve. But here, there is nothing in the context to indicate that your body is being preserved by your immersion. It says, corresponding to that, immersion now saves you. Now listen to what comes next. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It is not about the physical thing. It's not the act itself that is saving you. Is everybody clear on that? This is not some sort of magical ceremony. Verse 21 continues, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So you are not saved by the magical ceremony of baptism. What are you actually saved by? Jesus' death and resurrection. That is what saves you. The immersion is just simply a God-given way of you saying, hey, God, you know that offer that you made? I'd like that. Now, we have people try to substitute things like that all the time. They try to substitute a mechanism by which you ask God. Every eye closed in the auditorium. If you'd like to accept Jesus into your heart, raise your hand. What have they just done? They've substituted a physical mechanism so that you can feel that you're asking God for something. Now, is raising your hand a work? None of them claim that. But it stands in the exact same place that baptism was originally given. I want you to sign the back of your Bible where it has the sinner's prayer. Say the sinner's prayer after me. I believe that I am a sinner, and I need Jesus as my Savior. Now, sign and date that, and you'll be saved. You've seen that, right? Now, why isn't that called a work? It is a human mechanism. It has nothing in Scripture that gives authority to it, by the way. And yet, they will not claim that that's a good work. See, immersion is something given by God by which we can feel what is needed to say, I want to participate in this. It is an act of faith, not unlike what we read about in the book of James. James talks about the fact that faith without what is dead. Now, what it means by works there is action. Now, is it just any old action? Nope. It's obedient action, faithful action. What did Noah do physically in order to be saved? He built the ark. What if Noah had not bothered to build the ark? He would have been dead and presumably lost because he was in direct disobedience to God, because the order that God gave him was build an ark. Oh, and build it to these specifications, by the way. We've got other examples of faithful people who were given instructions as to what they were supposed to do. If they had disobeyed those instructions, they would have been in disobedience. Obeying the instructions were not good works. They were faithful response. And that is the only way that immersion should be looked at. It is a faithful request, a God-given mechanism to ask for participation in salvation. That's it. We should not make any more out of it, or definitely not anything less than that of it. And I really want to encourage we always use the verbiage from Scripture, that we are immersed into the death of Jesus Christ or into his resurrection. We are immersed in order to put on Christ. We are immersed to have a new birth, or a birth from above. That the word actually can be translated either way. We need to use Bible terminology so that there is no way that the other side can claim that we're making it up. That's the best thing. That's why I constantly go to 1 Peter 3:21. Carl, when people bring up the thing you asked me here, is this is not a work. It is a God-giving mechanism by which we are to ask God for participation in the gospel message. That's correct. That is correct. That is correct. That's correct. You are. You are saved by faith, but remember, faith must include God's action. And so if he tells you to do something, you have to do it. That's the standard. Now let me talk about the idea of the multiple baptisms. First of all, we can tell when the word baptism is being used in a metaphor. There's no doubt about that. Now, the idea that there is a distinction between water immersion and the Holy Spirit is put to rest when you read Acts chapter 2. Let's go there. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now the context, which all of you I think are probably familiar with, this is the very first time that the full gospel, that is that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, this is the first time that the gospel has been preached. Okay, day of Pentecost. It's preached with power. And at the end of it, the Jewish audience, because they were all Jewish that were hearing this, they were cut to their heart in their hearts. It just really floored them that they had the Messiah show up according to prophecy and they killed him or participated in killing him. And so their response was, what are we supposed to do? You know, what do you do to come back from something like that? You killed the Messiah. And Peter's response is located right there in Acts 2:38. Let's listen to it. Peter said to them, repent. Now that's always part of the message, right? Repent means to change the way you think. So quit thinking like a sinner. Bring your thinking into alignment with God. Repent, each one of you be immersed into the name of Jesus Christ, into the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of whom? So water immersion and the Holy Spirit are connected intimately. They are not two separate immersions. They are part of the same thing. It's an automatic. When you have your sins washed away, that was another one of the ones that I forgot to put on the list. That was what was used with Ananias to Paul. When you have your sins washed away in the ceremony that we call immersion, what happens to your sins? They're gone. Let's use some biblical terminology. They're gone as far as the east is from the west, right? They're buried in the depths of the sea. They were as red as scarlet, but now you're going to be white as wool, right? There's some nice biblical terminology. Now, that means that the barrier which stopped the Holy Spirit from indwelling you is now gone. So what can happen? He can move in because you are now a holy temple, whereas before you were an unholy temple because you were filled with sin. So water immersion and Holy Spirit go together. Now, don't get confused by the supernatural gifting of the Spirit. That's a different topic. because we have examples, and again, they're in your exhaustive list here, where you have the gospel preached to people in Samaria. Guess what they do in response? They are immersed. But then you have to have apostles show up and lay hands on them to receive the supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit, as in being able to speak in tongues and prophesy. Now, did they have the Holy Spirit before that? Yes, the indwelling gift. And if you have a doubt by that, read Romans 8, which says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. So, if you were immersed into the death and burial of Jesus, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's a guarantee that you're saved, then you must have the Holy Spirit. The gifting of the Holy Spirit was an apostolic thing given through the laying on of hands. There's another example of Paul. Paul comes to Ephesus. He finds some people there that only had been immersed under the immersion of John, which had nothing to do with Jesus, no specifics. They were being immersed to prepare for the coming of the kingdom. And so Paul asks them, well, what about the Holy Spirit? And they say, what Holy Spirit? We don't know anything about a Holy Spirit. Well, what baptism? John's. Oh, so guess what Paul does? He immerses them into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and immediately lays hands on them, and they speak in tongues and prophesy and stuff like that. So there is a distinction between the indwelling automatic gift of the Holy Spirit and the supernatural gifting of the Holy Spirit that came through the laying on the apostles' hands. Now, if that's correct, as demonstrated in the New Testament, that that's the way the supernatural gifts came, what does that tell you happened once all the apostles died? No more supernatural gifts available, because it was apostolically given. Now, God could sovereignly do things like that. Now, remember, the whole point of the gifts was to draw attention to the coming of the gospel. So I am not a bit surprised when I hear about the gospel going into a new place where there are supernatural gifts that occur. But I always expect that that will die out eventually once the gospel has made its foothold, its beachhead. And again, use some of our military terminology in doing that. You don't keep acting the same way once the beachhead has been established, because it's a different situation. Now, John records in chapter 3 that when Nicodemus talks to Jesus, Jesus says, unless you're born again, you won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus, very rightfully, as a rabbi goes, well, you can't crawl back into your mom's womb and be born a second time. Well, no, you can't. So obviously Jesus is talking about something else. So Jesus then says, unless a man is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. Water and spirit are used together there. They are a pair. Water immersion, such as what John had been doing, Jesus had been doing, introduces the idea of the Spirit. Now, by the way, what you were talking about a while ago, about the fire, we've talked about this before. John says, I am immersing with water, but after me, there's one coming whose sandal thongs I'm not even worthy to tie or unloose and carry his shoes. He's going to immerse you with Holy Spirit or fire. And when you read the context immediately before John's words and the context immediately after John's words, fire there is about judgment. And so it's really not about three immersions then. It's actually about two. Water and spirit, which saves you, or fire, because you refused the other. Because you refused to have the faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, if you have faith in his resurrection, what have you clearly also had? Faith in what? and what he did, right? Which is what? He died for our sins. So immersion is not a magical ceremony. Not in the sense that, you know, it takes somebody, you know, saying the right words and doing little hand motions and things, and only by that happening can you be saved. Immersion is the God-given way of saying, I know that Jesus died for my sin, and I want to participate in that. And you do. I always try to use one last Old Testament example along that line. A guy by the name of Naaman. Naaman was a leper. He was also a Gentile. But he found out that if he could go to the prophet in Israel, that he might be able to be cleansed of his leprosy. By the way, leprosy is probably a symbol of sin in the Old Testament. So he goes there, and the prophet doesn't even bother to come out of the house. Just sends out a messenger and says, you need to go and dunk yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. And the word that's used there is the word for dunk in Hebrew. And when the Greeks translated it, they used, guess what? Baptizo. Okay? Well, Naaman has a fit. Like, I thought he'd come out and wave his hands around and say words. Sound familiar? Magical ceremony. He thought there was going to be a magical ceremony. But instead, he tells me to go dunk myself in a filthy river. Well, I got cleaner rivers up in Damascus. His servants said to him, Master, if he told you to do a really hard thing, you would have done it. Why not do the easy thing? How simple, right? And so he does, and guess what happens? Because he did what God told him to do, it happened exactly as the prophet said it would. He was cleansed of his leprosy. Now, was there something magical about the Jordan River? No. Was there something magical about dunking himself 7 times? Yeah, 7 is kind of an interesting number, but there's nothing magical about it. He was saved not by the water, not by the ceremony, but by how? His faith in the Word of God. That's the point I want you to know as we talk on this topic. When you have the conversation that we're having right now with somebody, I want you to stick to the fact it's not about the ceremony, it's about the faith demonstrated in doing what God said. If God had told you to be saved, you had to crawl in a hole and pull a bunch of leaves over you, wouldn't you do it? Well, yeah, because that's what God said. But he did it much more simply, okay? And the church practiced it universally until the second century. Or until the third century, actually, is when it really started falling out of favor. And then it was when it was reintroduced widely, it was resisted by the people who'd practiced the other for 1,000 years. Okay? You said something else, Carl. There's something else that you said. I forgot that I was going to... Oh, Abraham. Yeah, Abraham, of course, is a father of faith. And one of the things about him is whatever God told him to do, he did. Now, he wasn't saved by doing it so much as he was saved by being obedient to what he was told. Right? Right. Yeah, and Paul points that out, is that he is the father of both genetic groups, because he's really pointing out the genetics. He's the father of the Israelites by blood, and he's the father of the Gentiles and the Israelites because of faith, because those who have acted in the same way he did by faith, become his children. And then we can sing the little song with the aerobics, right? They were all the, you know, Father Abraham had many sons. It's not the flesh that saves the Israelis. It's not the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. It's the fact that they believed like Abraham and did whatever it is that God told them to do, which would have included answering John's call. John was known for calling for repentance and being baptized or immersed to get ready for the coming of the kingdom. And the Israelis that did it, the gospel, I've got it in the list here. The gospel says they justified God. Now that's kind of a funny phrase. It means that they said that God was fair. By doing it, they showed that they believed that God was doing what was necessary. The Pharisees who rejected John's immersion, in other words, they said, I don't care what you're saying, I'm not going to be dunked. The scripture says they rejected God's will in their lives. It specifically says that. They rejected God's will for their lives by refusing to be immersed. Now that's pretty significant. That's a big phrase right there. Now, it was about their faith, though. It wasn't the ceremony. Sometimes you've got to take the ceremony part out. Don't even think about it. Understand it's about doing what you're told, regardless of what it is. How was Rahab and her family saved, for example? Say again? It wasn't the helping of... That was... Thank you. It was they stayed in a certain house and stuck the red cord out the window. Now, is there something special about a red cord? No. It was all about obedience. Now, could we be saved by sticking a red cord out our window? No, because that was specifically told to Rahab. It wasn't about the ceremony. It was about the obedience. Abraham, as we were just talking about him, he first demonstrated his faith by leaving Ur of the Chaldees and heading off to the south, going someplace where he didn't have a clue. He wouldn't know until he got there and God said, okay, you're here. Now, is there something special about that trip? Only in that he did it because God told him to. If he had stayed in Ur of the Chaldees, would we even know anything about him? Probably not. He might be like a footnote in our Bible saying, this guy rejected it, so God went on to somebody else. See, it's the obedience, the doing what you're told, that demonstrates that you actually have faith. Mm-hmm. Ah, see, I knew that would eventually come up. This is a modern counter-argument that has been offered for about the last 200 years. It never existed previous to this. Well, it has been offered for the last 200 years saying that Jesus was talking about the breaking of the amniotic fluid sac and the water flowing out and the baby is born amidst the water, and that Jesus was saying you have to be born physically first and then you have to be born by the Spirit. No. That had never been argued until modern time. When baptism was reintroduced, It's true. And Jesus says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit, in the next verse. But that argument had never been offered by any people in the past. It only popped up as a counter-argument in the future. Now, well, another thing is, you've got to look at the context of the period. They didn't talk about the birthing process being born of water. You don't find that. That's correct. But that's more because Jesus is saying you've got to be born again a second time. It's got nothing to do with the birthing process. If for no other reason, it doesn't matter that you've been born as a human being. If you're born as a human being, that's redundant. It doesn't matter. It's the salvation part that's important. And plus, remember the context. Jesus is coming on the scene right in the middle of John's immersion. And that's the big hot topic. Everybody's been talking about being born of water. Or not, if you're a Pharisee. And so I think it is a misdirection that a lot of people try to take on this topic. It does. Right. It talks about in the book of Hebrews that Jesus didn't die for the angels. He only died for the sons of Adam. And that's absolutely true. But the context of John 3 has nothing to do with the birthing process. It has everything to do with being born again, which everybody had been experiencing in the Jewish culture at that time. Being baptized. It was the hot new thing. Now, a lot of the Jews had already been daily immersing themselves. Remember, we already talked about that. But this was something different. This was because the kingdom was almost here. This was, you need to change the way you've been thinking. See, because you know this for a fact, because you've got the same attitude in other people around you. There are a lot of people who live their Jewish lives thinking, well, I can do anything I want as long as I dunk myself at the end of the day, and I'm good to go, because I've done the ceremony. Offer a lamb up on the Temple Mount, I'm good to go. I can do anything I feel like because I can do the ritual and that'll take care of it. Now, is that an appropriate mindset? It is not repentant. It is a mindset of evil. And Jesus talked about the generation that he was coming to was a perverse and evil generation. It needed to repent. That's correct. See, that should never be forgotten in the midst of all of this, is that it is not so much about the ceremony, it is about your heart. Now, when the Jewish people talked about heart, they were talking about your mental process, your choice between right and wrong. And so this is all about your heart. Is your heart right in this? Or are you just trying to purchase eternal fire insurance by going through a ceremony? That is not appropriate. How many of you would appreciate it if you found out that your spouse or your kids were just going through the motions to make you happy, but they had, their heart was definitely not along with it? And when you were not in the picture, they did anything they felt like. It'd be very frustrating, right? Well, that's where God is. Book of Isaiah. They honor me with their lips, but what? Their hearts are far from me. And he wanted them to truly open their eyes and come and have a relationship with him. And if they didn't, they would be judged. And so this is really what the topic is about, is to remember that immersion was always intended to illustrate what was going on with your obedience to God, your repentance, your desire to be attached to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that you could go on and walk in the Spirit, not according to the flesh anymore. Oh, well, the bragging thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the bragging comes in. Because Paul is having to write to a group that's splitting up over personality cults. And he says, you know, why in the world would you go around saying, well, I've been immersed into Paul. Or I've been immersed into Peter, or by Peter, or Paul, or, you know, and say, well, that makes me special. It's all about who I got dunked by. And it becomes a matter of bragging. And Paul, that's the context in which Paul then says, well, I'm glad I've only immersed a handful of you guys. I can name this guy and this guy. Oh, and by the way, I can remember this guy too and his family. But other than that, I don't remember immersing an awful lot of people because God did not send me to immerse. He sent me to preach the gospel. Now, I hear teachers try to say, by that statement, Paul said immersion is not important. Is that what he said? No. He simply said, I don't do the physical hands-on stuff. Did Jesus do the physical hands-on stuff? No. John chapter 4 says that he was immersing more disciples than John had. Oh, but it wasn't he who did it, but his disciples. So, did Jesus do immersion? Yes, no. He practiced it, but he didn't personally do it. Partly because probably people would have got it all full of themselves saying, well, I was hands-on immersed by Jesus. That makes me higher.
How did the centurion
know? Cornelius? Oh, yeah, that's interesting. Acts chapter 8. Philip is sent by the Holy Spirit, and he's doing like a mini marathon running alongside the chariot before the guy finally lets him up in it. Well, it wasn't a miracle because the miracle comes afterwards because he disappears. But the guy in the chariot is reading from the book of Isaiah, and Philip goes, do you understand who he's talking about? And he's like, no, how am I going to do that unless somebody tells me? Why don't you come up here and talk to me about this? So he comes up, and he starts from Isaiah 53, because that's where he was reading. And he starts from there telling him about Jesus. Now, it doesn't go into the details of what he said. But the next thing we have is the guy says, hey, look, there's a bunch of water. What's stopping me from being immersed? Now, the only logical thing is somewhere in that conversation, Philip said, you know, if you really want to repent and accept Jesus as your Savior, you ought to be immersed into his death. That's the only explanation for why that was brought up by the guy. Only explanation. Yeah, he was an Ethiopian Jew. And so he'd come up to visit the temple and apparently purchased a new scroll of Isaiah to take back with him. And yeah, that was the whole thing. So it's another example of where immersion is just the common practice. It's the common practice. Romans chapter 6, Paul says that all of you have been immersed into Jesus. All of you. Talking to Roman Christians. So he assumes everybody's been through the process. Not surprising, because what did Jesus say should be part of the process of discipling? Immerse them. So, again, I would encourage you, don't make more out of this than what is necessary. Don't make it into some sort of magical ceremony, but definitely do not make less of it than it really is. It is part of the God-given, Christ-given instructions for the discipling process. We should practice it and use biblical terminology when we do it. And it is most unfortunate in church history that they dropped it starting in the 300s and that it didn't make its revival until right around the 500s when people started reading the Bible in their own language again and went, whoa, we're not doing this. We probably need to. Okay? And that's why we practice it here. And I always try to use biblical language when we do practice it and give you biblical reasons for it, which again is the reason why I gave you this handout. I want you to be a Berean. Okay? You know what a Berean is? That's right. You don't believe something just because somebody said it. You check out the scriptures to see if these things be so. Okay? So you have an exhaustive list of everywhere the word for immersion or immerse, the verb or the noun, is included in the New Testament. Now, you do have some commentary from me. Some of it, though, is intended to highlight the verbiage. Okay? Because you should pay attention to verbiage, especially when it's got commands involved in it. Right? Because language means things. Okay? It's precise on purpose. And so we should pay attention to that. Yeah, what would Jesus do? Well, yeah, he'd be baptized because he was baptized. Now, he was baptized for a different reason. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, probably about the Leviticus chapter 8, where he's going to be the new high priest. But he still fulfilled the ceremony in obedience to the Father. That's right. Well, see, I think that's another thing, too, is if Jesus did it and then he says you ought to do it, too, that should be good enough. I mean, that's about as simple a faith as you can have. If God said it, do it. Do you have to understand it?
No.
I try to tell that to Jehovah's Witnesses that come to my door. I say, you don't have to understand the Trinity to believe in it. It's biblical. Just accept it, regardless of whether or not you can comprehend it. Because I'm guaranteeing you, you're never going to get your mind wrapped around God. He is beyond you and me. Well, our human brains right now, since they're functioning, you know, on a very low trickle current, okay, they'd explode now if we tried to comprehend God. I'm guessing later when we get the whole thing lit up, it'll be much easier, okay? But we'll have to wait until Jesus Christ comes for that one. Okay, so take those home, have a look at them, come back next week. If you got anything that you want to talk about, that's fine. We can do that some more. But then we're going to move on, and we're going to start talking about how Rome started trying to take over the church, because that's really the thing that started happening in the late 100s into the early 200s. And we'll talk about one particular guy, horrible guy, who managed to wriggle his way into the bishopric of Rome. And he is the source of a lot of the authoritarianism that starts showing up with the Bishop of Rome.